shut up and get on with the sermon. Have you ever seen a movie where right at the beginning of the movie, they show you how it ends? They put the ending first, and then they go back and show you how it got to that point, to that end. In other words, they begin with the end to start, then go back to the start to end. Well, brethren, today, that's what we're going to do in this sermon. We'll first read how a story ends, but then go back to the beginning to see to how it got to that end. Today, of course, is the Day of Atonement. And I added the "of course" because it kind of sounds kind of foolish saying today is the Day of Atonement. Who here, even the children, know today is the Day of Atonement? And I guess if you didn't know it was the Day of Atonement, you wouldn't raise your hand to admit it. But today, of course, is the Day of Atonement. It's one of God's annual holy days that was given to us. And it's a day with so much meaning, and it's a day we are anxiously awaiting to be fulfilled. And of course, some of us are probably anxiously awaiting for this day to end so we can eat, but that's another subject. But we are anxiously awaiting for this to be fulfilled, this day, because when it is, Satan will be gone. Let's see that in Revelation 20. Revelation 20, we'll start in verse 1. Let's take a look at the end first. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 2, 3. Can we imagine a world without Satan? Hard to do, isn't it? Because we've never known such a world before. But as this Day of Atonement shows us, that time is coming. And I know we all pray that it comes soon. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seat on him, a seal on him, rather, so that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Can we picture this happening? An angel coming down out of heaven will lay hold of Satan, who is described as a dragon. And that particular angel is not going to look like a young man with long hair and a white robe and wings. And that seems to be most people's concept of what an angel looks like. Now, if we read the Bible to see the description of what angels are like, we'll see that angels are awesome beings. So this is going to be some scene to witness. We're all looking forward to being there to witness this scene. This awesome-looking angel laying hold of Satan, who's referred to as a dragon. And when this day is fulfilled, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Very basic information about the Day of Atonement. And we and the people alive at that time won't have Satan to deal with. But how did Satan get to this point in his existence to be shut up in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years? What led him down that path? Why did he choose to go the way he did? Well, that's what we'll look at during this sermon today. And as we see what afflicted Satan that led to him making so many wrong choices that resulted in his terrible end. Brethren, we need to realize that we too can be infected with the same affliction. We really can. And it can lead us to make similar wrong decisions. But it's an affliction that you and I can avoid. And as we realize Satan's place in the fulfillment of this day, it's a affliction, brethren, we must avoid. Let's go back in time and see how Satan ended up as he did, as we see how Satan became Satan. Let's go back to when there wasn't a Satan. Instead, we find a marvelous being, an archangel named Lucifer. And the name Lucifer means day star or morning star. And those are very impressive names. Please turn to Isaiah 14, verse 12. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. Do you realize that this is the only place in the Bible where the name Lucifer is mentioned? Here in Isaiah. But these scriptures tell us so much about him. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you have are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. Now, it's hard to believe that anyone, even an archangel like Lucifer, can say and think what comes next. Verse 13, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. Verse 14, he continues with the I wills. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And usually I bring up when people start saying, like Lucifer the Pharisee and is praying with the publican there, uses the pronoun I a lot. I will, I will, I will, I do this, I do that. I always like to remind all of us we need to give our eyes a rest at times and start talking about others, not just us. But Lucifer didn't understand that. It got him into trouble. But of course, he had these plans. I will ascend to the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. But he failed. And what was his end? Verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. As we read in Revelation, the bottomless pit. Now we read this and we can so easily think, how in the world could Lucifer ever think he could succeed in overthrowing God? Now to me, that's just mind-boggling. But that's what pride can lead to. Something seemingly simple, like pride, can have devastating results. And pride is just one of the many negative attributes that Satan had and that, brethren, we don't need to have. And no good comes from pride, and pride leads to so much more no good. It can lead to things like vanity, arrogance, selfishness, self-righteousness, stubbornness, and then rebellion. Combined, they are a deadly affliction. Let's turn to Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Because when we think about what Lucifer became, it's eye-opening to realize what he was, to see how God created him, to see what God had given him. Lucifer had it all, as we would say today, but having it all wasn't good enough for him. And the book of Ezekiel tells us more about Lucifer. Ezekiel 28, starting in verse 12. Son of man, take up lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Yes, Eden, Lucifer, the great angel who had it all, as we'll read later, is described in Eden as a serpent. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. And these are also mentioned being in New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. And just imagine all that beauty and splendor. And it was Lucifer's. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub. who covers, I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of firing stones. It says he was on the holy mountain of God. Lucifer was there with God by his throne. Verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. How do you go from being perfect to being the corrupt, perverse, evil creature known as Satan? Well, the second half of this verse tells us, till iniquity was found in you. Even a great angel can go down into iniquity. Continue in verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the firing stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. And Lucifer knew it. Pride led to vanity. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. I devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples were astonished at you, and you have become a horror and shall be no more forevermore. You have become a horror. That's a perfect description of Satan, because he is a horror. This horrible being tried to depose God. And not only that, but he convinced a third of the angels to join him in his rebellion. We get that indication in Revelation 12. Let's turn back there, please. Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4. We've seen Satan described as a dragon, and stars are symbols of angels. Remember, Lucifer was the day star or morning star. Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So again, we can ask, how could Lucifer do all that? Well, pride led to a deadly affliction. And again, brethren, we need to realize what affected Satan / Lucifer can also affect us. Because we can let our pride take over. And that can lead to our vanity, our arrogance, our self-righteousness, and our stubbornness. It can all lead to our end. Of course, I think we can see how all those negative attributes can affect us in our daily lives, at home, at work, at school. Let's also look at it, at those attributes, negative attributes, and how they can affect the church of God. Let's look at that a bit on this annual Sabbath, on a day that God's church keeps. Let's go to Matthew 24, verse 36. Matthew 24, verse 36. Let's read a very clear and plain statement by Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, it's a statement that too many people ignore. Matthew 24, verse 36. Words of Jesus Christ, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Of course, this is talking about fulfilling the Feast of Trumpets. So how can we be infected as Lucifer was? Now, we just read Matthew 24, 36, and it's not hard to understand what Christ said here, is it? No one knows except the Father. So what causes some men to proclaim that they know when Christ is going to return? We're talking about the exact day. What is it that causes people to do that? Well, it's simply, it's pride, vanity, and arrogance for starters. Same as with Lucifer. Now, I remember this about 20-some-odd years ago now. But someone put me on a mailing list for this particular man's organization. And I received their magazine every 2 months for a year. After the 6 issues, I received a letter from this individual. And he was telling me that unless I sent him some money, he wasn't going to send me his magazine anymore. And he was very clear on that. No money, no magazine. Needless to say, I didn't receive any more magazines from him. But one issue I received, and I wish I had kept it, and to this day, I still don't know why I didn't keep it. I just threw it to the side, and it laid there until finally it got thrown out somehow. But I truly wished I had kept it, because I would have shown it to you right now. The headline of the front page of this particular issue proclaimed, big bold type, Jesus Christ will return on the Feast of Trumpets in 2003. That's what this particular man was teaching. And that's why I had kept it. I've shown it to you. Now, we just read that Jesus Christ said no one knows when he will return except the Father. But this man's pride said, no, wait a minute. I know when he's going to return. I'm the exception. But brethren, when people start thinking like that, that's just plain arrogance. And that's really putting yourself before Christ. When he says no one knows but the Father, but you say, but I know. And we still have people claiming to know when Christ will return today. You'll run into them. We also have men today proclaiming themselves to be prophets of God. We have men and women today proclaiming themselves to be one of the two witnesses. How can people think like that? How can they do things like that? Well, same as Lucifer thought and did what he did, what he tried to do, actually. Pride and vanity and arrogance. It can affect all of us. It can affect the church. I heard a pastor tell this joke during a sermon, and he was talking about the two witnesses as he was going through Revelation. And the joke went, three Irishmen walk into a bar. The bartender shouts out, hey, who are you guys? And they respond, we're three of the two witnesses. One minister I knew, he's deceased now, but he told us that he's met seven of the two witnesses. Of course, they're self-proclaimed witnesses. Again, pride, vanity, and arrogance. Another time, a group of us were at dinner, a group of ministers, and one of the pastors who's with us was from England. And he was telling us about one man who claims to be a prophet, and he also claims he's one of the two witnesses, and his wife is one of the other witnesses, he claims. And he said this man made some very specific prophecies that were to have occurred. And this was after the fact that this minister was telling us this. He said the man had been interviewed on a radio program in England. And he said the interviewer nailed him down on what it would mean if his prophecies did not come to pass. He asked this prophet, what would it mean that he's a false prophet if his prophecies failed? And this self-proclaimed prophet told him that if his prophecies that he had given did not come to pass, if they failed, then yes, that would mean he's a false prophet. And he said that on the radio. He told the interview that you can then call me a false interviewer, you can then call me a false prophet. And I think we all realize there's a difference between someone just speculating on things that are going to happen. We do that all the time, and nothing wrong with that, as long as our speculations don't become prophecies. There's a difference between that as opposed to someone prophesying on how and when something will occur. Well, of course, this man's prophecies did not come to pass. In fact, he had told his followers that there would be no Feast of Tabernacles that year because all that he was prophesying would make it impossible to have the feast that year. So he then told all his followers to just send him their second tithe since they won't be able to go to the feast. But his prophecies did not happen. So what did he say? What did he say after his prophecies failed? And the answer is, no, he didn't say he was a false prophet like he said he would. Instead, he said his calculations were off, that he just miscalculated. And a question I would have for that kind of comment would be, is he a prophet or is he a mathematician? And yes, I do mean it sarcastically. Let's go back to Isaiah again. This time, Isaiah 1, verse 2. Let's look at several scriptures regarding prophets and what they said, what they wrote. Isaiah 1, verse 2. But is that what God tells his prophets to do? To come up with calculations and what is to happen? And if their calculations are wrong, then just recalculate until your calculations are correct. Is that what God tells his prophets? Well, notice what the prophet Isaiah said. Isaiah 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Okay, that's all we needed to read there. Let's go to Jeremiah 2, verse 1. Next book over, Jeremiah 2, verse 1. Let's see about the prophet Jeremiah and what he says. Jeremiah 2, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord. Let's go over to Ezekiel 1, verse 3. Let's see what the prophet Ezekiel said. Ezekiel 1, verse 3. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest. Let's go to the minor prophets and look at one. The prophet Hosea. Hosea 1, starting in verse 1. And we're stressing that these men were prophets chosen by God. Hosea 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri. In verse 2, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea. And we can read about other prophets of God. And we'll read that the Lord spoke to them. We'll read, thus saith the Lord. The Lord told them what to prophesy. They didn't have to come up with these calculations and hope that they were right. And if they're wrong, then recalculate until they get it right. Please turn to 1 John 4, verse 1. 1 John 4, verse 1. Does God's Holy Spirit move prophets to prophesy in error? Not God's Spirit. It's a different spirit. 1 John 4, verse 1. John writes, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There were false prophets then, and unfortunately, there are false prophets today. Let's go over to just a few pages back to 2 Peter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. Brethren, we still have this today because pride and vanity and arrogance are still with us. 2 Peter 2, verses 1, starting in verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Now, what did Lucifer covet? God's throne. We're here in 2 Peter. Let's look at 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Just up from the other scriptures. 2 Peter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And again, does the Holy Spirit make wrong calculations? And you know, men will come up with all types of prophecies to get a following. I've often wondered, what did Lucifer tell the angels to get a third of them to follow him? What promises did he make? They must have been doozies to get a third of the angels to go along with his plan to rebel against God. I was talking to a minister friend of mine, and he told me he received a phone call from a man who used to attend with us, and I knew the man. Was in club with them for a while. But he left years ago to go to another group, and then later he left that group to follow a man out of Australia. And this minister had been his pastor at one time. So why did he call his ex-pastor that particular day? Well, he called him to warn him. Because the man in Australia was warning his followers and the world to heed his prophecy. And his prophecy? That the world's economy was going to crash, to collapse the next day. And this man thought he would do his ex-pastor a favor by giving him this warning in advance that the economy, the world's economy, would collapse the next day. I don't know if he expected this pastor to, I don't know, take all his money out of the bank, cash in all his stocks and bonds or whatever, and get nothing but gold. I don't know what he expected. Now, we do know from Bible prophecies that, yes, there will be a collapse in the economy, but we don't know when. It came pretty close in 2008 during the Great Recession. It's still pretty close. Came again close with the pandemic. That's still pretty close. Now, obviously, the man was wrong. And I don't know what his response was to his wrong prophecy, but no doubt he also said his calculations were off when his prophecy failed. Pride, vanity, arrogance. The things that they can get us to do and the things that they lead us to, including self-righteousness, stubbornness, and eventually rebellion. The same deadly affliction that infected Lucifer, now known as Satan. And another symptom of this deadly affliction is the attitude of, no one is going to tell me what to do. And that's a very dangerous attitude. Lucifer had it, and Satan has it. Now, one of my favorite feast scriptures is Zechariah 14. Let's turn there and notice the attitude of, no one is going to tell me what to do. Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 19. Because when I was being led to the truth and I first read this, and I, as so many others, were taught that the holy days were done away. They're just for the Jews. And I said, wait a minute. This is talking about after Christ returns, we're going to be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. If they're done away, why will we be keeping it again? Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 19. There shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is after Jesus Christ returns and fulfills the Feast of Trumpets. That's after today the Day of Atonement is fulfilled. But pride and arrogance and stubbornness and rebellion will still infect some people. And as we're told, Christ will have to rule with a rod of iron. And we see why. Because some people, even as the millennium starts, will still have that no one is going to tell me what to do attitude. And here in Zechariah, we see it's directed even at Jesus Christ. People will still say things like, well, I like keeping Christmas, I'm not giving it up. Or I like Halloween, I like Ramadan. No one's going to tell me to give those up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And they're going to find out the hard way. Lucifer had that attitude, and he found out the hard way. Satan has that attitude, and he will find out the hard way. Let's turn back to the Gospel of Luke. Luke 10, verse 18. Luke 10, verse 18. We read earlier that Lucifer / Satan was thrown out of heaven along with the angels who followed him. They are now called demons. Notice what Christ said. Luke 10, verse 18. And he, Jesus, said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Then notice the next verses. And this is for us, brethren. If we stay close to God, if we look to our Savior Jesus Christ to come and fulfill this day. Verse 19, behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Rejoice for the right reasons. Don't let vanity be guiding our rejoicing. Say, look out, look at me. I have this power. No. Look to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But brethren, we don't have to fear Satan and his demons. That's something else this day teaches us. Let's go back to 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Let's look at the first place in the Bible that the name Satan is used. And you might be surprised at who Satan was influencing. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. King David was influenced by Satan, and unfortunately he paid a severe penalty for it. Let's look at the second place that the name Satan is mentioned. Let's go to Job. Job 1, verse 6. Job 1, verse 6. As we know, Satan harmed Job, and God allowed it. But brethren, how often do we allow Satan to harm us? Job 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all this that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And of course, we know this story. Job suffered greatly at the hand of Satan. And we need to realize that Satan can and does affect our lives. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 14. We ask, why do some people do what they do? Well, why are we sometimes influenced by Satan? Well, Paul gives us the answer. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 14. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." And verse 14, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Yes, Satan can come across as an angel of light, and it's easy for him to do. For one thing, he's very good at deception. He's a deceiver and a liar. Let's also remember that one time Lucifer, he was called Lucifer, the morning star. So at one time, he was an angel of light. But now, he's called the prince of darkness. We went back to the beginning for Lucifer slash Satan. Let's go to the beginning for man. And we'll see again that Satan was there. Let's go to Genesis. Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5. And we can ask, why, oh, why did Adam and Eve follow Satan? Well, why, oh, why do people follow Satan today? Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now look at the world and we live in now. And the world thinks it knows what's good, and it thinks it knows what's evil. But all too often they just reverse the two. And brethren, we can be affected by this world more than we think we are. The world. How do we view this world? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians, this time 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Here's how we should look at the world that we live in. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. How much influence does Satan have in this world? Well, as we know, quite a lot. That's why he's called the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. "Whose mind the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." It's describing Satan, the god of this age, or the god of this world. And he has a lot of influence on so many people. Let's go over to Ephesians 2, verse 2. Ephesians 2, verse 2. This describes that same powerful being called Satan. Ephesians 2, verse 2. in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Let's look at 1 John 2, verse 15. 1 John 2, verse 15. Satan is the god of this world. And here John tells us how to view this world that Satan is the god of. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know, most of Christianity thinks there's this great battle for souls between Jesus Christ and Satan. But I think as we can see, if that's the case, then Christ is losing, and he's losing badly. Oh, there will be a battle between them, but that will come just before this day is fulfilled. And as we've seen, Jesus Christ wins, and because Jesus Christ wins, we win. Let's go back to Matthew. Matthew 4, let's pick it up in verse 1. Matthew 4, verse 1. There was once an earlier battle between Christ and Satan. It was a different type of battle than what Revelation describes, but it was a battle just as important. And, of course, Christ was also victorious. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. How many of us complain about fasting for one day? Well, when we're complaining about that, read this scripture, 40 days and 40 nights. One day doesn't seem so bad, does it? Verse 3, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. He's trying to be very clever. You know, if someone says to us, well, if you can do what you say you can do, prove it to me. And, of course, we'd get all puffed up. So, well, I'll show you. Don't tell me I can't do that. No. That's our human carnal nature taking over. Not God's Spirit directing us. Verse 4, and he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God. He wasn't going to give up on that. He's still going to try to get Christ to react to that. Throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And that's something to remember. Satan and his demons, they can quote scripture too. They know scripture better than all of us combined. Remember that. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And then verse 11, then the angel left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Now, Satan couldn't defeat Christ head-to-head, so he tried a different tactic. Let's see that in Luke 22, verse 3. Luke 22, verse 3. Satan will use every means at his disposal to defeat Christ, even using Christ's own followers, as he does here, and he still does that today. Luke 22, verses 3 and 4. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him, meaning Christ, to them. And we know the rest of the story. And I can imagine after Christ was crucified that for a short time at least, Satan probably thought he won because Jesus was dead. But of course, Satan was defeated again by Christ's resurrection. Satan has lost many a battle, and he's going to lose the war. But he's still fighting, and he'll continue to fight until the end, until this day is fulfilled. The Day of Atonement, at-one-ment, to be at one with God. When this day is fulfilled, the whole world will be able to be at one with God. Won't that be fantastic? Brethren, we need this day. And we need to understand its full meaning because Satan is working at a frenzied pace. Times are getting more dangerous. We just had 9/11, and our country talks about how terrible 9/11 was, and then all those terrorist attacks in Europe and the U.S. since, and now, of course, we've got the COVID-19 pandemic. But you know, brethren, 9/11 and all the terrorist attacks plus this pandemic will be less than a drop in the bucket when we consider the events in this world that will lead up to the fulfillment of this day. How close are we to that happening? Well, recent happenings in our country just the last few years show we are a lot closer. And well, how about just this past year? Talking about the economy, look how close our economy came to collapsing again. Now, let's not kid ourselves, brethren. Our economy is still fragile, no matter how much money the government pumps into it. Eventually, the printing presses will fail, and they won't be able to print any more money. Our country is still fragile, and it'll be fragile no matter who wins the next election. I think we can see the times are getting more scary each year. But you know, that's how Satan wants it. He wants us to run scared, but remember, God didn't give us a spirit of fear. And again, speaking about our economy collapsing, let's realize that a greater Great Depression can occur so quickly. Yes, it can happen overnight. And when we read certain prophecies, especially those in the book of Revelation, we know that nuclear weapons are going to be used again in this world. You know, we talked about speculating. Well, you know, one scenario could be a rogue country such as Iran or North Korea, or even a terrorist group such as ISIS or Al-Qaeda will eventually obtain a nuclear weapon and they'll eventually use it. And then the floodgates will be opened. The horrors of Revelation will be unleashed. Let's go back to Revelation again. Revelation 12, verse 12. We said that Satan is working at a frenzied pace. Why? The scripture gives the answer. Revelation 12, verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. And we are to watch and be ready, because we can know the season that Christ will return if we're watching and being ready. Be aware of Satan, brethren, and beware of Satan. Revelation 16, verse 14. Revelation 16, verses 14 through 16. And this is coming soon, brethren. Revelation 16, verse 14. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great God of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. And they gathered them together in the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. But then Jesus Christ will return to save us. And thanks to our great God, thanks to his Son and our Savior Jesus Christ, this day, the Day of Atonement, will be fulfilled. You know how we like to say we've read the end of the book? We know how it turns out. We win. And that's exciting to know that we win. However, Satan has also read the end of the book. He also knows we win, which means he loses. But when you're infected with pride, arrogance, hatred, and anger, you're good at denial. And you'll always think you'll win. You'll always think that you're right and everyone else is wrong. And I have no doubt Satan thinks that. And he thinks he can stop this day from being fulfilled. So he's not going to give up. And brethren, we can't give up either. Let's turn over to the Gospel of John. John 8, verse 44. John 8, verse 44. Who is this being that is going to be put in the bottomless pit? As we've seen, he's a very dangerous enemy. He's a demon in every sense of the word. A demon who has influenced many and continues to influence many, all with the intent to destroy them. John 8, verse 44. Words of Jesus Christ again. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. How can people do the horrible things they do? They're following their father, Satan, the devil, and they don't even realize it. But brethren, let's make sure he's not our father. Instead, let's look to our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be his name. Let's always look to our great God. Lucifer rejected him as his father, and he wants us to reject him too. Instead, Satan wants us to follow him on the road to perdition. As the expression goes, misery loves company. And Satan is one miserable fallen angel. Perdition, utter destruction, eternal damnation. That's what awaits Satan, and that's what awaits those who follow Satan. Brethren, quite frankly, I'm worried about the church, not referring to the spiritual organism. As God tells us, the gates of Hades will never prevail against the church. Now, I'm talking about the people in the church, you and me and all the brethren. Are some of us getting too close to the world? Which means, as we read earlier, we're getting too close to Satan and his ways. Yes, we've read the end of the book and we win, but let's remember there are casualties along the way. There will be casualties before we win. Some will be deceived and go over to Satan's side. Some will not endure until the end. As we keep this Day of Atonement, let's ask ourselves, will any of us be a casualty in the war against Satan? Well, we could if we don't take our calling seriously, if we don't remain close to God. How powerful is Satan? Well, let's see one more time how powerful he is as we look at another end of Satan. Again, let's go back to Revelation. Revelation 20, verse 3. Revelation 20, verse 3. We read the fulfillment of this day at the beginning of the sermon. We read about Satan's end. But, as in an old bad horror movie, that end was not the end for Satan because he makes a return. But if it was a movie, we could call it The Return of Satan. Revelation 20, verse 3. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations, or should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Yes, he's in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, but then he'll be released. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Yes, for 1,000 years there'll be no Satan, but in that time Satan doesn't lose his touch, his evil touch. Let's close by reading verses 7 and 8 here in Revelation. Yes, Satan is a powerful being, but his power is nothing compared to God's. Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8. So when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, God and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. That means a lot of people will be deceived, not just a few. Even after 1,000 years of no Satan, many people will still foolishly follow Satan. Verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And this will be their fate. And Satan's, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were thrown, as it should be written. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This time, not for 1,000 years, but forever and ever. And this time it will be the end. That has a nice ring to it, doesn't it? I mean, talking about Satan, the end. I think that's a great way to end the sermon. Satan will be gone forever and ever. The end for him, but a wonderful beginning for us. We might say that when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, and when this day is fulfilled, it will be a beginning for us, a beginning without end, the beginning of eternity in the kingdom of God. And I know we're all praying, may that day come quickly. May this day be fulfilled. Brethren, continue to have a spiritually rewarding day of atonement, and then, of course, have a great feast wherever you are.